Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 11. Psalm 11 this morning. Hear now the word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning and we thank you once again for the privilege of casting our eyes upon these words that we have before us today. We recognize that what we have is inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore is indeed divine truth. And so, Father, we pray that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess that our light here over the pulpit has been out for the past several weeks. And I don't usually think of it until Sunday morning, and then it's too late. So anyway, we're in the dark today. But be that as it may, we have God's word anyway. So a couple months ago, I was sitting in a little Airbnb in Brasilia, down in Brazil, when Charlene and I went down to visit our son, Ian. And they were still asleep. It was early in the morning, and I was sitting out in the living room having a cup of coffee and reading from my Bible. And Psalm 11 was on my schedule that morning. And as I read through these words and especially reflected on that third verse, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What a question. But as I sat and reflected on the words of this particular psalm, my mind went back a week before when we had first arrived and we were in Rio de Janeiro. And Charlene was, she had COVID and contracted COVID as soon as we got there. We think she was starting to show the symptoms actually before we arrived. But anyway, she was sick in bed there for a while. But one day, we decided that perhaps a little fresh air would do her good. And so we walked, about the 15-minute trek that it was from the Airbnb that we were staying in down to the beach. It was actually Copacabana Beach, which is a world-famous beach. And it was their winter time, so it wasn't as crowded, although it was still felt like summertime to us there in Brazil. It was their winter time. And so we planted a beach umbrella in the sand and a lawn chair out there underneath the beach umbrella. And she just sat there for a long time. And Ian went off. He was playing a game of soccer with some other young people that was further up the beach. And after a while, I told Charlene, I said, you know, I've got to see if I can find a restroom. And so I hiked up straight up the beach to the main boulevard that ran along the upper side of the beach there, and then down the boulevard a ways until I found one of the public restrooms that were available there on Copacabana. And but on my way back, I wasn't paying attention, and I thought, you know, maybe I'll cut through and cut diagonally through and get back to where Charlene is seated a little quicker that way instead of hiking down the boulevard a ways. And I should have realized that the big rainbow flag that was flapping in the breeze with the Brazilian flag was there for a purpose anyway. But as I was walking through, I realized where I was. And so I tried to be as circumspect as possible and keep my eyes on the sand. and made my way on down to the beach and eventually down to where Charlene had staked out her spot and was guarding the surf as it rolled in. But anyway, as I was sitting there in Brasilia in that little Airbnb a week later, I was reflecting on the direction of our own country, which I think Tom just alluded to just a moment ago, and also thinking about Brazil as well. Now, Ian often made reference to Brazil being what they call a second world country. And a second world country is a country that doesn't have quite the same level of infrastructure, but it's not what we would call third world, but is still in that process of what we would call developing, that stage of what we would call developing. And so I found myself asking the question, where are we as the United States of America? And in terms of that process, of course, for quite some time, I think many people all around the world recognize that the United States has really been sitting kind of at the top of the totem pole. And in terms of socioeconomic development and infrastructure and all of those types of things, although there are other places in the world that would certainly compete, parts of Europe and in Japan and South Korea and so forth have certainly come into their own. But here we are. But I asked myself the question, okay, what about the moral climate that we have here in the United States of America? Have we crested the top of the curve? And are we as a nation on the decline? Well, perhaps Brazil is still on the ascension and hasn't reached their top in the course of history. As Christians, of course, we have a burden about the moral trajectory of our country. And here we are. We're involved in another very volatile political season. But, you know, this is about, of course, more than just politics, isn't it? We realize that biblical values, things such as a commitment to the sanctity of life or the sanctity of the marriage, a biblical definition of marriage, and these types of things are presented as often in our culture as vestiges of an oppressive system. And much of what is just common sense is often dismissed or ridiculed. And so the question is, how did we get here? How did we get to where we are today? And the other question is, will we survive as a nation? Or will we follow the path of ancient Rome when the Visigoths came pounding at the door? Or perhaps like ancient Israel, as they were facing the prospect of exile when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come and tear down the walls of the city and destroy the temple that had been built by Solomon? And so the question that we have here in verse 3 of Psalm 11 seem especially relevant. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, in some respects, this psalm is a bit of a puzzle because at the top of the psalm, we have those words of introduction that we have at the top of many psalms. It says, to the choir master of David. Now, those words of David, interpretation is sometimes a bit of a challenge because it's really just one word, David, which means, of course, David, with a prefix, le David, and it can be translated several different ways. Is this of David? Is it for David? Or is it about David? But typically, we think of the Psalms as having been authored by David at some point. And so there's been some ideas about the timing of when this particular psalm was composed. Now, Charles Spurgeon believed that it was when David was before he was king, and he was still running from King Saul. And so David was penning these words at that point. Another commentator by the name of Franz Dalich said, no, it was sometime after David had become king when his son Absalom was trying to host a coup d'etat there in Israel. And yet both of those notions have their difficulties. In some sense, we could say that the psalm would actually fit better in that period of time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel when that was leading up to the exile, because the people had turned away from the Lord and they were worshiping other gods. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both predicted that the Babylonians would come in and take over unless they repented of their sin. But we don't know for sure. And so in some respects, I suppose, like the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, there is a measure of flexibility in terms of our application of this psalm. But the point that I'm trying to make today is that David's cry then, if indeed it was David, can very easily be our cry as believers, as Christians today here in our own land. But should it be our cry today? And so as we turn our attention to this psalm and as we unravel it, there are two points that I want to draw out today. The first point is a rhetorical question and an answer. And then the second point is simply, what can the righteous do in the form of a question? What can the righteous do? Now, Oz Guinness wrote a book many years ago, back in the 1970s, titled The Dust of Death. And then a couple of decades later, he wrote another book titled The American Hour, in which he traces the situation that we face. Now, Guinness was a British fellow, but he lives here in the United States. He's a believer, he's a Christian, and is a prolific writer. And he wrote in both of these books, he traces the roots of the dynamic that we have in our culture today, not back, for example, to the 1960s and the counterculture movement that was taking place in the 1960s, but all the way back to the 1600s. And so many of you know that I have pointed out that there was a milestone that was crossed in the year 1624. Now, remember, the Pilgrims arrived here in our country on Plymouth Rock in 1620, and then the Puritans about 8 years, 9 years, 10 years later, they began to come over in waves and settle a little further up the coast in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But there was a fellow back there in England who was actually a British lord, and by the name of Herbert of Cherbury. And he wasn't a believer, although his brother was an evangelical Anglican pastor. And he said, science is really coming into its own. We know a lot more about the natural world. And also, too, that people are doing a lot more traveling. They're making their way down to the coast of India and Africa and other places and over into Asia. And so they're coming into contact with people of other religions. And so he came to the conclusion that perhaps Christianity doesn't have a corner on the truth, and that we can use the power of human reason to take a look at each of these various different things and say, okay, this, of course, we know that from science that miracles don't happen, and so we write that off, but there are some good things in the Bible, in the Christian faith, and so we can draw from this perhaps some of the teachings of Jesus and some things from Islam and things from Hinduism and things from Buddhism and things from all of these other different religions, and we can take and combine them together. And so he coined what he called deism. That is the belief in a God who is the grand architect of the universe, but that God set the universe to run according to a system of natural laws, but then went off to some far corner of the universe to rest for a while. And so we relegate God to the outer fringes of the universe, and we don't wake him up, and we don't bother him, and he doesn't interfere in anything that we do here in the here and now. It was only a small step from there to where people were saying, well, you can't even be sure that God even exists. And so they said, well, no, belief in God, we've outgrown our need for God. And God is essentially just a myth. And now, because we know that God doesn't exist, man is free. We don't have God hovering over our shoulder, and we no longer need his arbitrary rules holding us back. And so we can excel in whatever we put our mind and our hands and our heart to. A little over a century ago, a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche said, well, hold on, folks, you can't be quite so optimistic if that's true. Now, Nietzsche, of course, believed that God was dead, that man had evolved beyond his need for a divine being. But he said, now, wait a second, you folks are still living on borrowed ethics. You have to be willing to pay the price if you want to be truly authentic. And you have to accept the fact that you as an individual, because you are free, that you come first, whatever is in your own personal best interest. Your freedom is always the most important thing. And so that, in many respects, has become the mantra of our generation. But with that has come a deepening sense of isolation. And so the optimism of the secular humanist has given way to an underlying crisis of identity. And it's no wonder that some of our young people are wrestling with the question, am I a girl, am I a boy, or am I a puppy dog? And what has happened, of course, is that modern man has climbed the Tower of Babel, and he's found that he's all alone. And he has no idea of who or what he is anymore. But remember the point that I'm, the title of my first point is a rhetorical question with an answer, because here we have the psalmist David saying, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? And then notice there, you have to follow the punctuation sometimes. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, we don't think it's very important. But it really is. And so what we have here in the rest of verse 1 and through verse 3 is in quotations. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? End quote. And then the rest of the psalm. What does he do in the rest of the psalm? Take note of this, because this is really important. He answers that question. He answers that question. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men, and so forth. And so we have the answer to that question. And what is the answer? That God is still God. That God is still God. It's no surprise then that we read in the words of Psalm 1 these words, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. You see the correlation there. The fact is, as Francis Schaeffer wrote in one of his books a long time ago, he is there, God is there, and is not silent. He's not the God of deism. He's not the God of secular humanism. He's not the God of existentialism. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the God of the Bible. And so that leads us to our second point. And the second point is simply this. What can the righteous do? And I emphasize that word can. What can the righteous do? Because you see, that really is a very important question, isn't it? Now, for one thing, I should say that we as a congregation, we as a church, have adopted a policy on the sanctity of life and on the sanctity, a biblical definition of marriage. Not because we want to be bigots, but because we are followers of Jesus Christ and we have no alternative. Now, remember, when Jesus entered the picture, the world was a rather chaotic place. And it would rival, even more than rival, what we have here at the present time in our own nation. We think of that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the beginning of in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had had this vision of a statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and abdomen of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay. And what that represented, of course, was a succession of different kingdoms. And so here, Jesus, when he entered the picture, they were living during the days of the Roman Empire, the legs of iron and the feet of clay. And Rome set the agenda. And it was not a godly model by any stretch of the imagination. And so when we turn to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read some fascinating things there. We're in Matthew chapter 4, for example, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then a little bit further, we read those words, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And then in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then a little bit further, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so on and on we see down throughout Matthew's gospel. And Luke pulls a close second on this because you see that it's such a dominant theme. And here Jesus, of course, is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus writes here, in verses 13 and following. And remember, he's speaking to the people of Israel in many respects like Moses from the hillside there. Moses, of course, standing on the side of the mountain with the law of God, and Jesus taking, of course, the law, and he's unfolding it there for those who had gathered there in Galilee. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light. It gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Dick Kies, in his book, Chameleon Christianity — Dick is the director, well, he's retired now, but the director of LaBrie in Southborough, Massachusetts — says that what we have here, many people see this as almost identical, that Jesus is saying the same thing. And in many respects, it almost is, because it's Jesus' challenge to those who were listening to him to engage those who were around them with the good news. And yet, the temptation that we have here is almost two polar opposites, according to Dick Kies. He says that losing your saltiness is to lose your distinctiveness so that you blend in and no one recognizes that there is any difference between you and the rest of the world, accommodation. Becoming a chameleon, as he put it. He says, in many respects, this is what the liberal churches have done, is accommodate to all of the whims and the fads and the various things that come down the pike in our culture by hanging a rainbow flag outside their buildings and numerous other things. But to light a lamp and put it underneath the basket is the polar opposite. He said it's like taking a muskox stance. The muskoxen, of course, would, when danger would come to them, they would form into a big circle. And when the wolves would come to attack, and they would put the infirmed or the young muskoxen in the middle, and they would put their heads down to protect them, he said. And the challenge, of course, is that instead of turning our heads outward to face the challenge, we often turn inward and cast wary glances over our shoulders. And so we could say it's not enough to stand at the windows and merely shake our fists at the culture as it changes around us. Jesus modeled this in his own ministry, didn't he? In so many different ways. I think, for example, of what we have recorded in the 15th chapter of Luke. And if you know your Bibles, you know that this is the chapter from which we get the prodigal of the parable, the parable of the prodigal son. But I want you to notice something here, because at the beginning of that chapter, it doesn't start right out with the parable of the prodigal son. No, it starts out with the words, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that is, near Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious experts were standing on the side, and they were grumbling and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus gives not just one parable, but he gives a series of three parables here. The first parable has to do with the shepherd who had one sheep that went out and got lost. And so he left all of the other sheep, the 99, there. And he went out and he looked and he found the one lost sheep and he brought it back. And when he brought it, he held a big party and there was a great celebration. The next parable is a woman who lost one of her silver coins, probably a part of her dowry. We don't know, just assuming that it was of that value. And so she spent all day cleaning out her whole house and sweeping the floor. They had dirt floors in those days, and so it was a bit of a task until she found that one coin that was lost. And what did she do? Again, another celebration. And then the longest parable by far, the younger brother who took his inheritance. And he left and he squandered it and he lived a life of decadence. And then he comes back after he had come to his senses. And the father was there on the road waiting for him to greet him. And yet the real focus, which we often miss, is not on the father and the prodigal son, but rather on the older brother who refused to come in. And stayed out in the field and sulked and was angry. And what Jesus was doing there, of course, was pointing his finger at the Pharisees and say, "You are the older brother. You should have been out there looking for your younger brother." But they weren't. You know, we don't know. We don't know what God is doing in the lives of individual men and women, do we? We don't know how the Holy Spirit is working. The wind blows wherever it pleases. We see the effects of it, but we can't see the wind. We don't know where it comes from or where it is going. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Romans. And I think sometimes we feel like it's by the power of our own reason, the power of our own abilities to engage people and say the right words and those types of things. But the Apostle Paul reminds us, for example, in Romans chapter 1, that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The fact of the matter is that, if I can quote from John Calvin, that man, by virtue of the fact that he's created in the image of God, every single human being has what Calvin would call the sense of deity, the sensus deitatis, that he has an awareness of the existence of not just a divine being, but the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who created him, imprinted on the hard drive of his soul. And yet, because of our sinful nature, we say, oh, no, I don't want to see that. We suppress the knowledge of the God who is there. He goes on to say a little bit further in chapter 2 of Romans, and I think this is crucial here, where he says that even Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Torah, that is the written law of Moses, do by nature the things that the law requires, they show that they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Torah. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, sense of deity, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so we don't know who God is working in, what God is doing, and how he's going to do it, and who will eventually be in heaven with us. It might be that kid behind the Starbucks counter with all the tattoos. It might be that college girl standing out there with a whole group of protesters and a sign with a coat hanger on it. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the testimony of Rosario Butterfield. Rosario Butterfield was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. She also taught feminist studies. She was living in a lesbian relationship and was committed to the whole worldview that went with that. And she wrote a scathing editorial back in the 90s about the Promise Keepers. That's not the Oath Keepers, folks. It's a men's Christian men's group that would gather together to encourage them in living the Christian life and so forth. But she took real offense at it and wrote a scathing response, and it was published in the local newspaper. And there was a local Presbyterian pastor at some point. I'm not quite sure how it worked out. She's written a book, many books, a number of books. One is Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and how that pastor and his wife invited her to their home. And she had dinner with them at their table, and they talked, and she came back and had dinner again, and they talked, and she came back and had dinner again, and they talked. And it dispelled all of the stereotypes that she had for what it meant to be an evangelical Christian. It dispelled her assumptions, and she came to realize in that process that maybe there was something of real substance there, maybe something concrete that you could really sink your teeth into. And she came to realize that her own worldview, that there was something that was actually missing at its very core, and eventually came to Christ. And since then is happily married to another Presbyterian pastor, I'm thinking down in South Carolina, but I don't know. Anyway, that's beside the point. But before we draw this thing to a close, I want to say that we need to go back to another word here in verse 3, because here we have the word, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I want to turn our attention to that word righteous. Because you see, it carries a lot more weight than we might give it credit for, doesn't it? Does that word mean something different in the Old Testament than what it means in the New? The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion in his letter to the Philippians, says, "As for me, as for legalistic righteousness, why, I was faultless." Here he's giving his own testimony prior to his conversion that all of his reliance was placed upon his ability to keep the letter of the law. You see, he was a strict Pharisee. And yet after his conversion, what do we read? He says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But then a few verses after that, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest, the righteousness that is from God, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And this was to show that God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, and I'm going to interject the word both, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, what Paul is talking about here, of course, is the gospel, isn't he? He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that Jesus Christ gave his life as an act of obedience for us on the cross. In our hymn books, the second hymn that we sang, it's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? If I can find it in our hymn book here. But there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And some hymn books have, "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." And some hymn books, such as ours, have, "And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." You see, the point is that this really should define our witness, shouldn't it? And how we engage with people. And so I ask the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I remind you just briefly of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Because here was this statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and an abdomen of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay, successive kingdoms. And then we read in Daniel chapter 2 that a stone cut out, not by human hands, came down and dashed the feet of that statue, and the statue was destroyed. I believe Babylon really represents the autonomy of man. Man without God. Jesus, after he had asked his disciples that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet." Jesus said, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, like usual, was the one to respond and says, "Well, you are the Christ." Peter wasn't speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic, and he would have used the word Messiah, which meant the king. Jesus, of course, came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, didn't he? And Jesus' response to Peter was, Peter, this was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by your heavenly Father. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It was the rock of the truth that Peter had just proclaimed, that Jesus is indeed the king. But the point is, of course, is that Jesus is building his kingdom. It is a kingdom like no other. It's a kingdom built not with military might, not with political power, but by the sacrificial death of our sovereign Lord and men and women coming to faith through the faithful witness of God's people. And so my question is Jesus your rock? Is Jesus your foundation? If he is, you don't need to be afraid, because the battle is won and Jesus is won. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that we have by our Lord Jesus, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And yes, Father, we do live in chaotic times, it seems, but there have always been chaotic times. We live in difficult circumstances where we don't know the future, but you know the future, and we can rest assured that you hold not only our lives individually and personally, but you hold the church in the palm of your hand, and you hold human history in the palm of your hand, and we can trust you with that. So Father, we pray that you would grant to us the grace to be faithful to the calling that you have given to us as your people today, in Jesus' name, amen.